Good evening, everybody. There's going to be a lot of that tonight, I can tell already. For anybody who's listening live streaming, Pal Talk is not working at the time. At this time, is it working now? I thought I heard a noise. Did Alan fall over? No, there he is. And so we're going to try and get on again. It looks like the website's down, so if you know anybody out there who likes to listen on Pal Talk, you let them know, and we'll be trying again here in a few minutes. All right, with that in mind, turn to Ephesians 4:29, and we'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to get us ready to hear the Word of God. If there's anything on your heart that is distracting or disturbing, now is the time to lay that aside and put it in God's hands. If you find any unconfessed or unknown sin, or not unknown, of course you would know it. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable during this time. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and ability and privilege that we have to be before you and be before your word so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge concerning your wonderful plan for us as your royal family, as well as for the ages. We thank you that you have delivered us from all things against us and opposed to you. You have delivered us from death and given us eternal life through your Son. And we're just so grateful for the work that you have done. And we do ask that through the Spirit tonight, you continue to challenge us in the walk that you have asked us to have as your new creatures. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off in this verse last night, verse 29, as we're going through the chapter of Ephesians chapter 4. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Unwholesome means corrupt, rotten, worn out, or unfit for use, or worthless. The command is for those words not to proceed from your mouth. So here it's not referencing mental attitude, but the actual speaking. But of course, everything we do first begins with a mental attitude. So the words that come from our mouth are to be for edification of others. And this means that before you speak, the believer has to think in terms of love and service to those who are near. It is when we neglect thinking in terms of virtue that we find corrupt or worthless words proceeding from our mouths. Edification is a word that means to build. We are not to flatter. Now, that's a false building. That's not a true building. If someone believes something that is false about themselves, it's not a true foundation. And so flattery is not involved here. We are not to flatter, but to edify, which can be viewed as not tearing down. And I love that aspect of this. I'm thinking about it a lot this morning, that it's so easy from our sin natures to tear someone down, whether it's behind their back or to their faces or to someone who knows them. Maybe a couple people get together and start tearing down another, which can happen quite easily from our flesh. And we come to recognize that we should see all people as God sees them. Hence, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son. And we are to see in believers, which are those who are near us in terms of the body of Christ, that they have been made by God at salvation into something absolutely beautiful. They are, whether they recognize it or not, they are beautiful in the eyes of God. They're holy, blameless, righteous, and beloved. And we should see them through that way. Now, if a person doesn't recognize who they are in Christ, in other words, don't realize the beauty that they are in union with Christ, it causes people to walk in a manner unworthy of their calling because they don't see themselves as who they are. They don't see themselves in light of the Word of God, and so they just continue in the corrupt ways that we see in verse 17, the ways of the manner of the Gentile. And so that's while that's true, they're still in God's eyes holy, blameless, righteous, and beloved. And we need to see them in that way. And if we do, and see them through God's eyes, we will not tear down. And we will therefore have an attitude, though we never know what's going on in a person's life at any particular time, or sometimes we don't and sometimes we do. We find here that as in this chapter where we see several times the unity of the body of Christ and the virtue that makes for that unity as we grow in maturity into the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ, which in verse 13, I think it's 13 or 14, reveals that unity of the faith that we are all to have as we grow in the nature or knowledge of Jesus Christ to the fullness that belongs to Him. The body is knit together and grows together in love and it bands itself together. Each individual member operating in their spiritual gift, which functions when they function in love. The building of the individual soul comes, of course, from their individual relationship with God. And those who have that spiritual relationship in a local assembly, you can run into a positive believer that you've never met before. And you've experienced this if you've ever gone to a conference or you've just run into somebody that you know is a positive believer, that there is an immediate bond there. Immediate. Almost like a brother to a sister, which we are spiritually. And so we have a spiritual relationship banded together under virtue. And so this, as we'll see coming up, we are commanded to have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, and with the body of Christ. Fellowship applying to all of them. And that is a partnership. Now, does that mean social life? You know, we other churches may say, all right, we're having potluck night, or we're having dance night, or we're having the singles night, whatever, and we're all going to come and fellowship together. There may be no fellowship whatsoever at that gathering, because fellowship is based on a unity of something. And in fact, our fellowship with God is based on the same virtue that is our fellowship with one another. It's a unity of mind. It's having the same mind, the same purpose as God's purpose. Is our purpose God's purpose? Because if it is, then what you're pointed at, what you're after as the end goal of your existence here on planet Earth before you leave is the same as His. And therefore, what you're after is the same as Him. And in your life, as being a vessel used by Him, His purpose for you is your very same purpose. That's fellowship. Same mind, same purpose, same spirit, it says. I'm reading from my memory in Philippians 2:2 is where it says fellowship is. It's exactly where it is. We're going to be there in a bit later. So in the meantime, don't go there and cheat now. I see some of you doing that. Hebrews 10:23. Go to Hebrews 10:23. Now, of course, you can go there. It's your Bible. It's not mine. Hebrews 10:23. Same mind, same spirit, same purpose, and there's one more. And it's the same as you would have with Christ, right? Again, we have an intellect, right? Our personality are in those words. You have a purpose that your will. Same spirit, that is the spirit of the mind that is being transformed. That's your sensibility. That is where your norms and standards, your conscience, your what you believe to be right and wrong is there. If that lines up with God's, you're walking in fellowship with Him. So we have, let us hold fast, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. You got to love that. I mean, I was thinking today, you know, how as I was in prayer with God, just telling Him how wonderful He is, basically. And, you know, when in the future, when is it going to come? Whenever that is, where He is going to put our faith, each of us individually, to the test on His faithfulness. And it's funny, and funny enough, I had prayed and talked to Him about that not too long ago, a couple hours ago, and I got an email from someone who listens to us on the internet and is in danger of losing his home. His business is failing, and him and his wife have had this business for a long time, and there's a danger of him losing out on everything financially and going bankrupt. And you know, he asked for prayer and communicated that, you know, this in here, we know that we're supposed to have peace and trust in God. And what is that? Well, in those situations, your trust in His reality and His ability to do in your life is put to the test. And he doesn't make those things happen. He just knows and he allows them to happen. He's the master of circumstances. And all of us are going to go through those tests. That's the dokimazo. That's what it is. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you. It is for your testing, that you may approve the things that are of God. And when we're put in that situation, and we'll probably fail in it initially, and we will have times of freak out, and we'll have times of doubt, and we'll have times of fear. And you gotta hope those times are quick and short, and that the test is still there so that you can overcome it. And how are we going to do that? Well, actually, the more of those that we go through, remember as Paul stated in Philippians 3, I want fellowship with his sufferings. That brings a greater faith in the fact that God is faithful. So that's why he says, you know, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Well, when everything's going fantastically in my life and I'm running with God, the test of wavering is not so much. But when adversity or tribulation comes, yeah, and he says here what? Hold fast. He who promised is faithful. That's why you don't have to waver, because his promises don't increase or decrease depending on our circumstances. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Right? And therein lies, what, same as our verse here in verse 29, only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Right? Let us consider. And consider means beforehand, I have to have a mental attitude. And a mental attitude of, as it is on the board, love. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging. Now the phrase one another is not in the original. However, we have in the verse prior that exact word, one another. And so in the context it fits, but encouraging one another. And we gather together, we're encouraged by the word of God. But as we have seen, and we see in Philippians chapter 4, that we are to edify one another. I'm sorry, Ephesians 4. And all through the chapter, we've seen unity, unity, unity. One body. You've been baptized in the body of Christ. These bands that are put together. Again, it doesn't mean I have to give flattering words. It means that I'm called to fellowship with you in virtue. One mind, one purpose, one spirit together. And whether another person responds to that or is edified by that, that's up to them. But on my part, again, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not tear one another down, which comes from the flesh. And he says, all the more as we see the day drawing near, the day of the Lord, which is every day, it's a day closer. So go back to Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, what's also not in the original here is moment. It's not in the original. So we have the translators here have taken two words, kreia and a definite article, the kreia, and kreia actually means need. So the phrase, the two words here that are translated according to the moment is the need. According to the need of the moment, sorry, is just have the need. So according to and of the moment are actually not in the original language. So what's the deal? Well, if you actually read it, only such a word that is good for edification, the need, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so we have to add words in the English because they're not the same languages. The need is obviously the need of the hearer. That goes without argument. And they, as all of us, need grace. What saved you? Grace. What keeps you going? Grace. Right? God keeps giving gifts and has salvation. You know, he gives us all that we ever needed. What keeps you following him? Grace. What keeps you getting back up when you fail? Grace. It is grace that keeps us going. It is grace that we all need. And the ones who hear are the hearers need grace, not tearing down, but only that which may build up. So this negates judging, maligning, slandering, and it begins in the soul before the mouth is opened. Now, needs change. The need, I may not know what your need is. I may know what your need is. And so adding according to the moment, to clarify in the English, is absolutely justified. Whatever that need is, it is a need of that time. And so what this means that an unbeliever, we recognize something about people, and both the unbeliever and the believer, the unbeliever may become a believer in a moment, tomorrow, in an hour. And no matter how heinous their crimes are, or their sins are, or whatever they see them to be, the judgment lies in God's hands and not in ours. And therefore, we are not to judge, malign, slander, even those who are guilty. Every believer has been made something beautiful in Christ, as I said, whether they see it in themselves or not. And so whether it is the believer who is carnal, a Corinthian believer as opposed to a Philippian believer, say, or a believer who actually is running with God, we focus on agape love upon the whole human race. And when that is true, we see people through the eyes of God, the way God sees them. And so we have that privilege. I mean, if God were so far, far, far away from us, as he is in infinity, but he has bridged that gap when Christ came to earth. And so we have this privilege of thinking like him, seeing things like him, in our finite way, of course, but still, the source is what? The source of the virtue, the source of the sight, the source of the truth, is all from originating from God himself. And so yet we have, as believers in our lifetimes, this very real privilege of seeing life through his eyes, through the eyes of our souls. What an honor. And so it shouldn't be a burden. It should be an exciting honor. Now, will my flesh get the best of me and I'll tear somebody down when I shouldn't have? Absolutely. But if you recognize that as the sin and evil as it is, and you go back to verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Be angry at that. And that way, as you're walking with God and growing in grace, you'll recognize that that is of death and not my privilege as a child of light that I've been called to walk in. If we see it as a privilege and an honor, and one of the, not one of the greatest life that any creature could have ever lived in any dispensation, even now in time with our sin natures and these nasty bodies in this crazy world, we can experience greater joy than Michael and Gabriel, the archangels, they ever have. Why do you think the Bible says that they long to look into the things that we know? I don't find anywhere in the scripture that they're created in God's image, which I find very, very interesting, except I can't come to any conclusions on it, right? So, this is a beautiful thing. And a thing of, now, all of these things in this life of beauty that we're to walk in the light that is the life of Christ, or the life that is Christ, is all of which a benefit to us and a great prosperity to us in our souls. You know, people can be a real source of agitation, irritation, anger, crankiness, right? All the things like people, man, people. Like, ugh. Now, is it fun being irritated? Though the person, you know, anybody in the world would say, you have every right to be irritated towards that person. You have every right to be bitter towards that person. But in those times, or if I'm in the throes of bitterness or irritation or any emotional sin, am I enjoying that? The answer is no. It's painful to the soul. If I tap into the power of God, the Holy Spirit, by means of faith, and when I see wrongdoing, I correct it, and I'm after this, walking after this, and I start to see people more frequently in this way, it's freedom in my own soul, as well as edification to them. See, when God's will is done, everybody benefits. That's what he is. He can be nothing else. That's awesome. So we have that. And so I like this because the need of the moment definitely fits here in the context. And it means that I trust the Holy Spirit to lead. Again, we don't find a formula. We don't find a pullout. You know, like some books have a page that's folded up inside the book, and you can pull it out, and it's this nice long chart. And you can say, well, when somebody's going through this, say this. When somebody's going through that, say that. When when you run into an unbeliever in this situation, say that. You don't find that. There's no rituals for us. This is a relationship. And as a relationship, I am discovering on a journey how to walk on the straight and narrow with God. At times it seems like such a fine line and such a balancing act, but that's really not what it is. But it is the narrow way, as the Lord says, that leads to life, right? And I, in my journey, I'm figuring out what that is. And that's why we have general virtues in the Scripture and not specifics concerning specific situations in people's lives. God is saying, walk with me and discover this for yourself. Remember we did our study on the things of the Spirit? He doesn't even give a list. He doesn't even give a comprehensive list of all the spiritual gifts. He's saying, figure it out. Walk with me. Find it. And and now that I have seen that, this has become so much more exciting. And it's not a list. There's no lists. So the needs of the moment mean that I trust the Holy Spirit to lead. Not every leading is the same. Now, we noted that when we were looking at the leading of the Spirit. Does He lead every believer in the same way? No. Does He lead every believer in the same direction? No, I mean towards our goal, which is maturity, and of course that. But and someone goes into the mission field, someone just as qualified does not. Someone gets promoted and has a pulpit, it was a gift to pass the teacher, someone out there is just as qualified, just hasn't gotten there yet. Timing of God. Not everybody is led at the same place. And no, and probably no two times does He lead us exactly the same way. So we trust Him to do that. And not every moment is the same. So I don't carry a repertoire of things to say, but I intelligently interpret the need of the moment. Intelligently. And yet, and so my volition is intact. My understanding is intact. My knowledge of the will of God is intact. And with God, the Holy Spirit, I am accomplishing that. He doesn't shut off my free will. It's not like the possession of a demon that overcomes all of it. It is the possession of the Holy Spirit who keeps your volition intact and teaches you to walk with Him. And I find that infinitely exciting as well. So, this separates man from machine, first off. Created in the image of God. Yeah, even man from animal. Because we see animals of certain species, they do the same thing pretty much all the time. Right? They have the same behavior. Pavlov's dog, they said, look, we can teach him how to salivate by ringing a bell. But that's all he does. Right? I mean, if you know that experiment, that was a huge thing psychologically. But if you look, you watch the nature channels or the shows, which are really lovely and fun, they do the same thing. And but not with man. Man is in the image of God. He goes all over the place. There's a lot of similarities, of course, in mankind. But each is definitely an individual. And this particular point separates the spiritual man from the carnal man. The carnal man does not care about others, does not care about building up others or edifying others, does not care about considering how to stimulate others to love and good deeds, does not care. The carnal person is concerned with himself and himself only. And so, and what is said is to give grace to those who hear. And what is grace? The giving of gifts with expecting nothing in return. That's exactly what grace is. God gave and asked nothing in return. God gave, and He kept giving. He keeps giving to us and asks nothing in return. There's no strings, there's no cost. And so that nullifies all the mentioning of things so that I can get a person to give back to me. Whether it's a mental attitude, they'll like me. Yeah, I'm going to speak to you so I gain your favor so that you'll like me. That is not this at all. You're looking for something back. This is to give. And expect nothing in return. That's grace. And in fact, because if I am experiencing the fullness of God in my life, I need nothing in return. I'm full. I'm full, thank you. I need nothing. In fact, I'm so full, my cup runneth over. Isn't that funny how in that phrase you always have to say runneth? We don't use that language anymore. Anyway, sorry. My cup runs over, and so I want to share the blessing that God has put in my life. And that is truly the heart of God. So the spiritual believer is truly selfless in the need of the moment and gives the word of words of edification because he loves to give them at God as God does. Not looking for anything in return, it's just a joy. It's a privilege. It's an honor to behave and walk as my Lord does. We're going to see a beautiful point coming up later on about how our relationship with the Holy Spirit is not the same as our relationship with Jesus Christ. As I told you, the Holy Spirit is in the background leading us in a relationship with Christ. It's not the same relationship. With Christ, we have a marriage. He's a man. We're his bride. The Holy Spirit did not become incarnate. The Holy Spirit is not said to be our husband. The Holy Spirit is a helper that helps us in gaining that closeness in our marriage with Christ in time. He's a behind the scenes, but such an important behind the scenes ministry. And that's why we're spending actually more time than I thought we would on this, and we're going to absolutely do more because it's so important. So you have to have a mindset on these things. This again is like we read that beautiful quote from Kenneth Weiss last night, it's not let go and let God. It is, I am trusting him, but I'm also pursuing it. I have a desire to love, and I'm also after love. Yeah, I'm after it. And I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to teach me, lead me, and empower me in that love. And so it's actually simple, but it doesn't negate me and my intelligent worship of God. And so I have to have a mindset on these things while I trust God the Holy Spirit to lead, teach, and empower. And so finally, we'll make it to verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom, you got to love the pronoun there, whom refers to him as a person, not as the cults believe that he is some kind of force. He is a person. You were sealed. And that's the sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We've already studied that. Happened at salvation for the day of redemption. Now, you're already redeemed, but the day of redemption is when you go home to be with the Lord. do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, this is why I did the whole chapter in context, because I think now after going all through what we have, you can see what grieving the Holy Spirit is more clearly. The and in the beginning means that the grieving of the Spirit of God is bearing upon the preceding injunction. Now, the preceding injunction immediately before it is the unwholesome words. So if I were to speak unwholesome words, I would be grieving the Holy Spirit. However, this is not alone in the exhortation. Again, chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians is who we are in Christ, and chapters 4 through 6 is the exhortation. The exhortation actually begins in 4:1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So if I'm not walking in a manner worthy of my calling, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, go on down the list. There's command after command after command. Now, that doesn't just include to verse 29, because the commands go on. So that means we have to do chapter 5 and chapter 6. I'm not going to do it, only for the sake of time. I think the point is clear, but we're going to finish chapter 4 for sure. This is verse 1 on to the end, chapters 4 through 6. In Paul's letter to not just the Ephesians, it's the area of all those churches in Asia Minor, which there are many at the time, he is putting, not grieving the Spirit, with the commands that he has listed in chapters 4 through 6, of which there are many. It's chock full of them. What to do, what not to do. And it is the will of God. Now, am I, as we have seen, or am I on my own at these commands? No, I've got God the Holy Spirit with me every step of the way. But I have a whole personality. I have an intellect. I got to know what they are. I have a sensibility. I've got to know why and why they're necessary, why they're good and not evil, why they're beneficial and not, they're for me and not against me. You know, if God is for me and not against me, that means his commands are for me and not against me. And my will, is this my purpose in life? To fulfill the commands of God. Christ said, if you love me, you'll fulfill them. I'm sorry, you'll keep them. So simplified by God in Paul here in the midst of this is the fact that the old man has been laid aside at salvation. And our walk in the Christian way of life should always reckon that that old man is dead. We should always reckon that. And we're going to see in another passage, Hebrews 10:2 says that we are not to have consciousness of sins. Imagine that. Because of the cleansing that we have received at the moment of salvation, we're not to have consciousness of sins. That doesn't mean I don't recognize my sins. It means that they don't stick on my conscience, and therefore I look at myself as the old sinner. I see myself as who God sees me to be. Just like I'm supposed to see others through God's eyes, I'm supposed to see myself through God's eyes. And God has no consciousness of sins anymore either. Does he see them? Of course. But are they on the ledger of debts against us? No longer. That's clear. Colossians 2:13 through 15. It couldn't be any clearer. He nailed them to a cross. He'd taken them completely out of the way. The list of decrees of things that we have against God, all completely removed. And therefore, though I recognize my sin, and I need to so that I correct my thinking and don't continue the pattern of it, I know that those are not against me anymore. They're not on me. They've been judged. They were on him. And on him no longer. They've been judged and they're gone. My old sin nature is crucified and it's dead. So, very generally, grieving the spirit is when I'm trying to put that old man back on. And he doesn't fit. He just doesn't fit anymore. Try. It doesn't fit. A believer, and this is my opinion, I guess I can't say, I can't quote a scripture of it, but a believer is not as comfortable, I would say, with a lifestyle of sin as an unbeliever is. Because he has no conviction by God the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever doesn't. And to the unbeliever, there's no divine discipline. Not as the Son. God scourges every son he receives with a whip, scourges him on his back. Because why? Because he loves him. And the unbeliever doesn't have that. And so what I'm trying to say is that the old man doesn't fit anymore. When I'm trying to put him on, I'm sinning. I'm in the process of sinning. So here comes the unwholesome words, me walking in a manner of the Gentile. I've got darkness in my understanding. I've rejected the word of God. All of it. I'm trying to fit the old man on again, and he's dead. He's never going to fit anymore. And for a lot of hopefully not too many, no one knows the data on this, but for a certain number of believers, they're not going to realize that until they're dead. And they've exited this earth, and they're face to face with the Lord, and they're going to say, I was this all along? And God's going to say, yeah, you were. Yeah, you were. I say, wow, man, I wish I had known that then. And Christ's going to say, yeah, it was my will for you to know that back then. But but you're still my bride. You're still in the royal family of God. You're still going to rule with me over the angels and the Old Testament saints. But there's certain rewards that you have missed out on. The plunder of victory. But for the believer who recognizes that he experiences the victory of life. And there's too many believers who don't experience that victory in this life, because they're too busy trying to put the old man back on, and they don't recognize him for what he is. And if they do, they can't stop their love affair with the old man. And they're trying to resurrect him. Come on, they got the paddles out, clear. You know, they're trying to get his heart beating again. Impossible. He's dead. He's in the tomb with the stone rolled over. He's not coming out ever again, though he is in us. So this is more simple, and we're not done with this by a long shot. When we choose to attempt to put on the old man, though he is dead and laid aside through Christ, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we're going to see why the word grieve is used. It's an emotional word. It means that the Holy Spirit is jealous to control you, to teach you, to lead you. Oh my God, wow. We were in Mark 3 last night, and this Jesus Christ was grieved over the Pharisees. Why was he grieved? Because of the hardness of their heart. It said he was angry at them, and then he was grieved. Grieved why? And he's divine, of course, not in sin. This is a grief that is not of sin that the Holy Spirit has. If we are saying to him, he is in us to do it. Imagine how, do you think God gets excited? I think so. I don't have a passage that says he gets excited, but I'm pretty sure he does. I can't imagine that we have a good emotion, not a sinful one, but a good one that he doesn't have. I think the Holy Spirit is excited, pumped to take a believer and to use them as a vessel of honor and not to be rejected or resisted. And really, the word is resist. Resist. He wants to lead. Come on, let's go. I don't want to go. Come on, learn this. I don't want to learn that. I want to learn garbage. Come on, use my power. I don't want your power. I've got all this power in my humanity. I've got enough in my arrogance and my pride. And it grieves him. That doesn't mean he's weeping, you know, but it does mean that he has a desire. Now, if I go on the world's greatest chain-sinning bender, just sin after sin after sin after sin, years and years straight. Would I ever stop being a new creature in Christ? Never. Are those sins on me? They are not. Though I would experience divine discipline, and maybe even the sin unto death, those sins are never on me. I am never judged for them, and I am always and forever secure as a new creature in Christ. Did the Corinthians who were sleeping with prostitutes and getting hammered at the temple of Aphrodite and arguing with each other in the church, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, who were shouting above one another when they were supposed to speak in the church, those who had the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues, did they ever stop being the temple of God? No. 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul called them saints. Did they ever stop being that? Absolutely not. The sins of the carnal believer is an attempt to put on the old man back on. He will never fit you again, for he is dead. To attempt to put him on again in life is a believer being a fool. A fool is darkened in his understanding as the heathen is. Again, chapter 4, verse 17. No longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind being darkened in their understanding. A believer is always a child of light and will never be darkness again. I was thinking about this morning, how only the believer can see the light of God. Light shines in the darkness, right? That's what, in John chapter 1, it's in verse 5, John 1, 5. Jesus Christ came into the world, the light came into the world, came into the darkness. But it says there that the darkness did not comprehend it. Those who are in darkness do not see light. That's why the Word of God, the things of God, are foolishness to them, 1 Corinthians 2:14. It's foolishness. The light can't see it, but you are now a child of light. It made me think of how now, you know, all I take for granted that I understand about life and I understand about my purpose and my path and the joy that I have in my heart is all because of God saving me, all because of what He did to me in salvation. I can't take credit for any of it. I'm not smart. He just made me light. And now I can see it. The unbeliever can't see it. And it's such a beautiful thing. And therefore, for a believer to keep peering into the darkness or keep trying to put on the old man, resuscitate him, regenerate him, whatever, he's a fool, darkened in his understanding as the heathen is. And he will only wake up to that fact the moment he dies. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. What a time to find out. And I mean, come on, no all sin nature in that person anymore. When they find out face to face with the Lord, I know the legalists would like to say, you are going to suffer for that. No, they are not. No, they are not. They're going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and they are going to rejoice as only outside of this body we can. Come on, we'd explode, we'd die on the spot if we saw him right now in heaven. In that body, you know. You can put your spacesuit on so you get oxygen and heat and all that. I don't know if it's cold or if there's oxygen up there or whatever. I don't think oxygen's necessary up there, but what do I know? But we would just die. It'd be too much. Too much. The emotions would overrun. We'd go. We'd die. No words, no synonyms for dying coming out there. So it's foolishness. But for those who know this, know him. That's why and I've heard so many stories of people who were in joy when they died. And I saw Sharon, my first wife, I saw her die, but she was so sick that I know the night before she had complete peace, you know. But I've heard of people who are not, you know, still had their consciousness in their mind when they died, and siblings have told me they went with perfect peace. Oh, I think of Barbara's mom, Mabel. She was singing Christian songs and telling the ambulance driver she was going home to see Jesus. She was all excited. I mean, come on, man, that's a positive believer. You know, not show. I'm obviously we're going to be completely shocked as to the transformation from here to there. But you know, you're going to know. You're going to see who you've always known, and that's a wonderful, wonderful comfort. And don't. I know you won't, but that brings glory to him. Right? Look at all. Most people fear death like the number one fear of their lives, and the Lord can say, "Look at this child of mine who isn't even afraid, who can't wait to come home to see me." They're in joy, as we call it, dying grace. So, this continues. We got to finish chapter 4. I'm not going to do chapter 5 or 6. But then once we're done with this, I'm going to go into a deeper study about what the grieving of the Spirit is and the solution. And so we will deal with this sin, acknowledgement of sin or confession of sin. The continued exhortation is to put away other habits of the old man. The old man has his habits, and we are to what? What did he say here? Put him aside. The positive command in the sphere of agape love is towards one another kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness towards one another. Now that comes in verse 32, but first we have the old in verse 31, Ephesians 4:31. Boy, these are terrible words. But these are words of the old man, and we're all capable of them. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Again, put away. Right? So, Paul, we don't see anywhere in Paul's writings. You have homologeo confession in one passage only in 1 John 1:9. Paul never uses the word. Paul is always about, but of course, and we'll look at this, there's not that 1 John 1:9 is perfectly right and in its right place, but Paul is absorbed with the change. No longer, right? Put aside. Paul's not at all in any of his writing concerned with confession. He's concerned with the change. Now, as we'll see what the word homologeo means deeply, I could not change unless I homologeto to sin. In other words, unless I recognized it as such. If I'm in bitterness, I don't recognize it as against God's will. Why would I change? Why would I halt it? Why would I change it? Why would I change from bitterness to be kind to one another? Verse 32. Why would I even want to be kind to one another? Why would I have that? Why would I desire that as a virtue? Unless I knew God's will. Homologeo is a word that means speak with or agree with, and you're agreeing with God that this is against his will. So it's an acknowledgement, a confession, the word, whatever word you want to use, you're agreeing with God that this is against your will. Now, if I continue in that, that means I don't care about God's will. Now, sometimes it takes us a while, and I don't want to get into this now, but it takes us a while to overcome it. It may take us a day, a couple days, may take us a year to get to the point where, you know, I'm really trying not, or stopping my the bitterness pattern that's in my life. But so be it. As long as you recognize it's against God's will and you're after what God's will is. And that it is, wait till we do it. It's just so clear. It's so easy. I have no idea why people are arguing over it. Anyway, I'm not there yet. We'll be there. Here are the words. Here are what they mean. Just expanded. I looked at the Greek words and the definition of them. Bitterness is resentfulness or harshness. Wrath is a violent outbreak of anger. Anger here, which is the word that we're commanded to have without sin. This would be, therefore, sinful anger. Orge is the word. Clamor, which is an outcry of passion or brawling. We don't usually use the word clamor anymore. It's a brawling, an open outcry of passion. It's really like fighting with somebody. Clamor. Slander is injurious speech. And malice is vicious character or quality. Malice is a word that is the exact opposite of divine virtue. And so we have these things. So what are these things? Where do they come from? Old nature. Old nature. It's just astounding. This people. So in the midst of, I've got a real history thing going on, meaning that I'm reading a lot of history books lately. And now I'm on the Persian Empire. I did the Roman Empire, then I did the Birth of Islam, then I went back to another book, and I'm doing the Birth of the Persian Empire, which Cyrus, that we have in our Bible in Isaiah 45, who was one of the kings of Persia, really the first king of Persia. You know, it happens in that time, in that area. If you kind of know the area, it's kind of where Babylon is, but a little more east. It's Central Asia, where Iraq, Iran, and Pakistan and those places are. That there's a lot of mountains, and on top of those mountains there are steppes. There's a lot of flat plains on top of the mountains. There's a lot of valleys and stuff. And, you know, people lived in those places really as nomads. Now, these are all people that spread from the ark. You know, eventually they've already gone way to the east, and some of them settled and some of them came back west. But the point of this is what you find is once someone establishes themselves in a certain place and they're, you know, they have enough to eat or whatever, they're satisfied, they're never satisfied. They're constantly invading their neighbors. That you could not establish a place without making sure that your borders were all secure. What happened in this area throughout that time is a kingdom would rise and then someone would attack them. Down they went. Then they were powerful. Then someone attacked them. I'm like, why can't we all just get along? Right? Why can't you just go up to them and say, hey, we're your neighbors. We'd like to make peace. We'll trade what we have with you. You give us what you have with us. We'll live over here. You live over there. You know. What's there to fight about? But it's in man. It's our fallen nature. We just want to fight. If I see that guy who's my neighbor has more stuff than I do, let's go get it. Let's go take it from him. I mean, literally what they would do is invade another people. They would kill the king of the people and viciously. One of the things that the Persians used to do is once they captured a king, they would lay him out, they would nail him down, all cut up and bleeding, and they'd let the dogs eat him alive. Now, and they thought that was perfectly just. And they'd take their women and children and young men as slaves. It's like, you're ours now. You're going to be our slaves. No care for people's lives, no care for their freedom. What a wild place. We're so, all this history I'm reading, I realize what we have in America, we're so buffeted from so much of this stuff. You know, you don't have to worry about a person invading your town, which they constantly had. So my point being is this kind of behavior has been in man since the beginning and is constantly in man. And as unsaved, whether in our society these things are not, they're more frowned upon, But there's a certain morality about our society that people are expected to be in. Of course, there's criminality. But there's also, you know, the guy, as I've talked about before, is an unbeliever, but, you know, wants to have a good family, raise the kids, get them through college, have a nice home, mow the lawn, all that. And yet lurking in him is all of this. And yeah, maybe puts a restraint on it, but really, if circumstances were changed of that exact same person and the zombie apocalypse came, which isn't that next week? Which would mean Walking Dead starts again next week, right? If the zombie apocalypse came and all of those protections were lifted, do you think that that person now in the throes of survival of the fittest is not going to turn to this against his fellow man? You bet he is. You bet. It is only one of Christ, only a believer, who would actually say, even though I may die, I'm not going to behave like this. Right? I would rather lose my life in the zombie apocalypse than kill that innocent person and take his food. Right? I mean, I don't know. I've never been in a zombie apocalypse. I hope that if I was in that situation, that I would do that. Or in that situation, you know, put in any situation like that. And so that's the old man, and it's amazing that we all carry this within us. So, obviously we do. In the old nature, we do, because Paul here says, no longer walk as they do, and right here he says, put this away from you. Meaning that it is in me. In contrast, we have verse 32. And, be. Now the word be here, ginomai, it means to become. Become this. So it's exchanging. Again, Paul, not using the word confession, but constantly speaking of lay this aside and now do this. So what is he saying? Exchange old man behavior for new man behavior. Exchange it. Change it. Be after it. You say, Paul, but it's so hard for me to do at times. So what? Keep after it. If it takes you 10 years to grow to maturity, fine. It takes you 50, fine. Whatever, keep after it, because this is the life that God has now given you in Christ. And become kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So that's the true depth of forgiveness, isn't it? And it's not just, all right, I'll forgive you this time. Don't let it happen again. It's not that. Now, we can say that to our children, but when it comes to other adults, you know, it is, how many times, Peter, how many times can I sin against if my fellow man sins against me? My brother sins against me, how many times can I forgive him? Seven times, Lord? To Peter, seven times 70, 490 times if he sins against you in a day, which would be impossible. There's not enough hours. The Lord said, forgive him. Because this is God's forgiveness. It's boundless. And so we find, just a few minutes left here, kind is benevolent and gracious, and tender-hearted is compassionate. Yeah, the tender-hearted, I think Hallmark has kind of ruined that word for us. It's become more of an emotional word. Here it is compassionate, which can include emotion and it might not. But it is a thought process of compassion for another. And that does mean all mankind, compassion. And then we go to forgiving. It's not the usual word. I'll close with this here. Forgiven, not the usual word where God normally says, I have forgiven you, it is normally afiemi. It's the word that we'll see. It's used in 1 John 1:9 and other places. We'll see it when we get to it. But this word, which is charizomai. Charizomai has in the prefix charis. That's our word for grace. So charizomai means to do a favor to do something agreeable or pleasant to one, to show oneself gracious, to be benevolent, to forgive in the sense of treating the offending party graciously. And so this really gets to the heart of the cross, as that's the example given. Forgive each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. God didn't, and of course he couldn't because of his justice, but when we sinned against God, God did not say, well, you know what, fine, I forgive you. It's not like that. God couldn't do that. His son had to be judged for all the sins. So in other words, God could not, as we would do to one another, if someone does something evil against us, say, forget it, I forgive you. This time. Another time, maybe I forgive you. Third time, no, that's it. You're not forgiven. I'll hold a grudge. See, that's just trying to forgive for the sake of it. God did not do that. God put the sins upon his son. He judged the sins, his son for the sins. And therefore, with that forgiveness, he also granted us something. Right? It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. As David wrote in Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. But we rejoice in the fact that our sins are forgiven. Like all of them are forgiven. I'm going to document it for you like we did before. But we're not only that. We've also been made new creatures. Bride of Christ. Resurrection body. Eternal benefits. Eternal life. On and on. The inheritance of Christ. Sons of the living God. The list goes on and on and on and on. Temple of God. Indwelling of the Trinity and so on. So therefore, God did forgive. And he also bestowed a tremendous favor. And so that's the essence of this word, is to one another, it is a forgiveness of grace. It's a forgiveness of favor. It's a forgiveness of doing graciousness or being gracious towards another. And so it's added to it the favor of grace, or really the flavor of graciousness. It was God in Christ that accomplished the plan of redemption. It was God. It says, notice again, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And that's why the object to whom we acknowledge sin, if I say, have I acknowledged the sin, it should be to the Father. I agree with it from this passage, because it's God in Christ also has forgiven you. So God, through the work of Christ, has forgiven you. So you're going to agree with him, the Father, that what I did was a sin. You recognize it, therefore you have acknowledged it, and now turn from him. He planned it, God the Father did, he executed it in the suffering and reconciliation. He reconciled us. God in love saved us by grace and treated us graciously, though we did not deserve even a fraction of it. In the same way, we are to be gracious, benevolent, show favor towards, and forgive just as he did. And that's supernatural. There's no way I'm doing that without the God, the Holy Spirit, without the filling of the Spirit. No way. Relying on my flesh, you know, there's things, those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. If I have my mind set on the things of the Spirit, I will do this. And as I grow and mature, I'll do it more and stronger. But if my mind is on the flesh, this is impossible. Completely. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And thank you for the instruction that you've given us in your truth. We do ask through the Spirit that you enlighten and challenge us with it. In Christ's name, amen.